The reading this evening is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day he sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing around here all day long, doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came each and received a denarius. And when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who has hired the last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last."
So this is our final week looking at parables from Matthew's Gospel. And I think it's worth us just briefly recapping about parables in general. And you may have seen that the word parable in the Bible, it's quite broad in its usage, both in type and purpose. A few weeks back, near the beginning, we were looking how Jesus used parables to explain a message and hide it from those who are on the outside. In Matthew 13:11, he speaks in parables so those on the outside don't see, but those on the inside do. And yet, at other points, we see Jesus' enemies, those who are on the outside, actually perceive what the parable's about and that Jesus is speaking this parable against them. And you find that in Matthew 21:45. There are some parables that are told to demonstrate a point, something that Jesus has been teaching. And we heard that last week when Chris was speaking about forgiveness. And Jesus tells this parable to show why we should always forgive. At other points, parables work in a way that they disarm the hearer. You get caught up with the story. You get attached to it. You follow it along and it provokes a reaction which reveals something that's going on inside you. Reveals perhaps wrong attitudes or a wrong understanding. And we'll see how that relates to our parable in Matthew 20 this evening. And also then over the centuries there's been differing views on how you interpret, how you understand parables. The Greeks' love of allegory and finding different fine details in things led to people looking at every specific word in the parable and finding significance in it. Now, they may have had good theology, but a lot of the time they tended to obscure the real meaning of the parable. Take a look at the early church father Origen if you want a classic example of that. Good theology, bad exegesis. And then there are others who take the approach that a parable generally has one meaning. That's a widely accepted approach. And yet they ignore the points where Jesus does focus in on specific details. So that's to say there's a breadth of interpretation as well. Now, why am I sharing all this? Partly, just over the years, I've grown in my understanding of how to interpret and apply parables and giving a little snippet and sharing that. But I'm also wanting to highlight that it's not a one-size-fits-all approach when we look at parables. There's a need for us to look and understand the context. You will find that Jesus uses very similar stories at times to make different points or to draw different illustrations, maybe even using similar wording. So we do need to pay attention to what's going on in the context. Also, we need to pay attention to what's going on inside of us. What the parable is evoking, what sort of reaction it's causing us to have. Because Jesus uses parables in that way to disarm the hearer. What is it revealing? But as we considered several weeks back as well, it is God who brings clarity. It is God who brings understanding. And so though, as well as we may try to put ourselves in the shoes of the original hearers of these parables, we, just like they, we need the revelation of God to help us to understand, to hear what it is that God is saying to us, how he is challenging us. So with that in mind, let us pray, and then we're going to have a look at this parable. Father, we thank you that you are the revealer of truth. And it doesn't matter whether we are young or old, whether we have much knowledge or little. Lord, it is you who makes things clear. And so we pray that we may have open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. That you would speak to us through your word as we study, as we meditate on this parable now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the occasion for this parable, why is Jesus telling this parable? Do have your Bibles open then to Matthew 19 and 20. If you look at Matthew 19 verse 15, at this point Jesus is moving on from the crowds. And as he moves on from the crowds, this young guy approaches him, this young ruler described in other gospels. And he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. Okay, we haven't got time to go through all the fine details here, but what I want to draw your attention to is verse 21, where Jesus answers, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." We may know the young man, he walks away, he's sad, he has a lot of wealth, and he doesn't really want to give it up. And there's a dialogue that goes on between Jesus and his disciples about how you can get into the kingdom of God, and you know, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And then Peter pipes up in verse 27. And he says to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Now, in essence, Peter is saying, "Lord, you said to that young ruler, if he gives up all and follows you, he will have treasure in heaven. We've done that. As your disciples, we've given it up. We've followed you. We're the first to do that. So what are we going to get? We've met your criteria. What's in it for us?" And Jesus goes on then to talk about the various treasures that God will give, culminating in eternal life. But then he throws in this warning in verse 30. "But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." And in this section, Jesus promises that ultimately you will not lose out by being a follower, by being a disciple of Jesus. No matter how many sacrifices you have to make, no matter how many things that you seem to lose. But be warned. This is not on account of who you are and what you've done. This is on account of who God is. This is not because God is obliged to bless you because of what you've done. And so Jesus goes on then to tell this parable, both to demonstrate who God is, but also to disarm the hearer. And remember, in this context, it's the disciples, it's Peter. He's telling this parable to reveal the character of God, but also to reveal hearts, to show what's happening. So let's have a look then how the parable does exactly that as we go through the parable together. Verses 1 and 2. Call this the first workers. "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard." Now there's probably a few people here, I'm sure, who have gone up on the Northern's farm at harvest time, yeah? Who's been involved in the Northern's harvest? Oh, just the Northerns, really? Not done a good job at recruiting there, have we, James? I thought it was something everyone did. I'm a sucker, because, yeah. New man, come up. Yeah. So I went up in autumn with the family during the time of the potato harvest, and you went in, the place is buzzing. There's forklift trucks moving around, machinery and everything. Friends, family, lots of people there, because when it gets to harvest time, you've got to get the crop in before it spoils. There's no time to waste. Now, in the first century, the equivalent of the job center or a sort of recruitment agency was the marketplace. If you were a manual worker and you were looking for a job, that's the place you went. You went to the marketplace. If you were looking to hire someone, that's the place you went. You go there to hire people to bring them in. So this landowner here, he heads out to the marketplace to look for these workers. These are day workers to recruit some laborers. And they agree for the wage of a denarius, which was the going rate. It was a good rate, a fair rate for a day's work. One denarius for a day's work. And this probably here would be about 6 o'clock in the morning. The working day ran from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. Farmers work long hours, don't they, James? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah, see? So such long hours is faded out. Long day, 12 hours working. Right, have a look then. We'll call these next lot the late laborers. So between verses 3 and 5, more people are brought in. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others. Then he goes out again and brings some more in at noon, and then some more at 3. Now, as we said earlier, James, harvest time, busy time. James, as I'm sure you know, is quite an organized guy. If you've spoken to him about farming, he is planning months and months ahead. He knows when these crops need to be sprayed, what needs to happen, what needs to be brought in, at what time. He's a very organized guy. And I'm sure at harvest time, you know how much crop you need to get in, how many people you need to bring that crop in. There's no reason to assume that the landowner was any different. He'd gone out at the start of the day. He needed extra laborers to bring his harvest in. He would have known how many more people he needed to bring his harvest in. So why does he go out again at 9, again at noon, again at 3 here? He'll go out again later. Has he miscalculated? Does he keep miscalculating how many people he needs to bring the harvest in? Probably unlikely. Because if you were a manual worker, if you were a day laborer, if you didn't work, you didn't get paid. If you didn't get paid, you didn't eat. Your family didn't eat. See, it seems that this landowner is going out to hire people for their benefit, not his. Because they need him. They need his employment. It's not that he necessarily needs them to do the work. He knows how many people he needs to do that work. But then he goes out again, and we get these last laborers in verses 6 to 7. So it's 5 p.m. at this point, 1 hour left in the working day. Look at verse 6. He goes out, and he still finds other people standing around, and he asks them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. These people here, they haven't been working, not because they're lazy, but no one wants them. And I'm sure many of us can relate to that fearful, awkward, horrible moment, at school, in the playground, or in the sports team. They're looking for teams. They've got maybe 2 captains, perhaps more, depending on what the sport is. And everyone's lined up, and they're picking people one by one. And you know how it works. Like friends first, and then probably people who are half decent at the sport, so they got a chance in winning. The only thing you know is you don't want to be the last one standing. Because in this context, that's not a good thing. Being the last person standing is not good. Because we all understand it to mean, no one wants me. They either think I'm rubbish at this sport, which may well be true, or they don't actually like me. You don't want to be left there at the very end. This is what's happening to these laborers. No one wants to employ them. Perhaps they look weak. Perhaps they look old and not strong enough. Now, everyone's going for people that they're going to get value for money out of, that they get lots of crop in. These people are staying in the marketplace. They've not given up and they've gone home. They don't get a dole. They don't get benefits. They don't get that choice to just sit back. If they don't work, they don't get paid. If they don't get paid, they don't eat. Their family doesn't eat. They're waiting still in the marketplace, perhaps hoping that someone will employ them, even in the last few hours of the day. These aren't people who are lazy. These are people who are desperate. And to them, this landowner comes up And he calls them in verse 7, you go and work in my vineyard. 5 p.m. Now, by the time they probably got there in the vineyard, the day's all but gone. Now, maybe they're thinking that even if we just get the smallest amount of money, it will be better than nothing. They don't work, they don't get paid, they don't eat. So then, in verses 8 to 15, we come to the seemingly outrageous actions of the owner. At the end of the day, it was a time that you got paid. If you were a manual laborer, you were hired, you were paid on a daily basis. You didn't have the job security. But that's the time that you get paid. Now, the owner does something slightly different. He gets the people who are hired last to be paid first. And so they're all there in the line, you can picture it, and these people who come up, they've only worked an hour, if that. And their wages given them, they're given a denarius, a full day's wage. And you can imagine what's going on in the mind of the first workers. That's what we're told here in verse 10. Now they're looking at it, they're probably doing the maths. These people, they've not even worked an hour. We saw them come in at the end of the day, and they've been paid a full day's wage. We've been here a whole day. We've been here 12 hours, so that means we should get about 12 days' wages. At the very least, we merit more than just one denarius. And as they come to the front of the line, as they get paid one denarius. Same as those last workers. And they're frustrated. They grumble and they complain. But they're rebuked by the owner with a series of questions. Look at these questions in verses 13 to 15. First one, didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Well, yes. That's what they agreed in verse 2. Day's wage, fair day's wage. They agreed to work for a denarius. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Well, actually, yes. Yes, you do. Are you envious because I'm generous? This is where the parable stings. Because often our hearts react quicker than our brains. Now, if Jesus had got his disciples to sit down and do a theological exercise, to write some essays, they, like us, probably could come up with the correct answers. And yet, by engaging them in this story, they're caught off guard. People's hearts are revealed. Our immediate reaction to something, our feelings sometimes often reveal what's going on. Not just what we think up here, but how we relate to situations. Now, perhaps when we come to this parable, our familiarity with the story or our knowledge of God's grace and goodness can sometimes dull the effect. But think back to what we were talking about earlier. Now, when you're in a queue, when you're waiting at a bar, and you've been waiting there for a good while, and someone just comes and they slip in. Bars are funny, they don't have proper queues, do they? And they slip into the bar, and the bartender serves them instead of you. Or you're there at a supermarket, you're in your shopping queue, you've got your basket, you're waiting. You've been in this queue for a long time. And suddenly someone from the shop comes over and they start speaking to the people behind you. And they bring them over and they open a new checkout. And all these people get served before you. And you're still waiting. And if we're honest with ourselves, at those times we generally feel a little bit frustrated, to say the least, depending what sort of day we're having. And that frustration reveals something that's going on inside of us, something that we intrinsically believe. This belief that we have a sense of entitlement. I've been here longer. I should be served first. That's a British way of queuing. That feeling, that sense of entitlement, in many ways, would be the same reaction of the first hearers of this parable. Remember saying that's Peter and the disciples. Those who said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. We're the first to give it all up. We've done what you've required. We've met your criteria. What's in it for us? And Jesus says to them, look, you will get an abundance. You will get eternal life. But do not make this mistake. It is not because you are entitled to anything. This is based on who God is. In fact, the first will be last. Many who are last will be first. And the point of the parable is that sense of injustice we feel, whether rightly or wrongly, doesn't translate over into God's kingdom. It's not the way that God works. Our labor, our efforts, our sacrifices, the things we've had to give up, the things that we've lost, aren't the key to God's blessing. It's not them that is opening the door, it's the character of God. And the real outrage here is not the actions of the owner, but the attitude of our own hearts. So how does it apply to us? Because, yeah, we know salvation is a gift from God. We don't earn it. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith. And this isn't from ourselves. It's the gift of God, you know, not by works so that no one can boast. We've heard that. We know it. Maybe we've memorized it. We wouldn't make the same mistakes as the disciples, would we? We don't think that our actions somehow merit something from God or cause God to act in a certain way. As I said earlier, the heart often reacts quicker than the brain. And sometimes our experiences reveal that we haven't quite grasped God's truth. And our subjective experiences can reveal that we haven't quite grasped the objective truth of God's word. Now, when I was at university, there was a guy in the Christian Union. He was a bit of an interesting character. He's, from what I can see now, he's matured a lot and walking closer with God. But at the time, he was quite a frustrating person, not least because of his immaturity, but also because of the opportunities, the breaks that he seemed to get in life. And there were areas of ministry, there were opportunities that were being opened up for him that he was being advanced in that I wasn't. And getting to join the church music team, being invited to speak at certain places, heading up committees, getting to hang out with well-known Christian musicians. And you see it in the workplace, people get advanced all the time. And people who put themselves forward, it tends to be the bolshy people sometimes. You see them, they put themselves forward. And you acknowledge, you know, well, bosses, they don't see everything. They don't know fully what's going on. This person stands out. So yeah, of course they're going to get put forward. But God, you see everything. You know everything. You see the heart. You see how diligently I seek to serve you. You see how faithful I'm seeking to be. You know I'm not getting drunk like this guy. You know I'm not going out and doing one thing behind closed doors and having another face in the public. You know that I'm not boasting about my achievements. You know that I'm not putting other people down whilst I'm pushing myself forward. I believe that you've gifted me in this area. I believe you've called me to this ministry. So why is it that this person is getting all the opportunities and the thing that I believe you've called me to is not opening up? And that actually says a lot about my own immaturity. I mean, never mind the fact of seeking those things. But the point we're focusing on here is that sense of entitlement. Lord, I've done this for you. I could have told you about God's grace. I knew about the grace of God. I could have written a theologically sound essay about it. That's what I was studying at the time. And yet my experience betrayed my real lack of understanding. And the root of the problem was this belief that somehow my actions and my service to God obligated God to work in a certain way. And that attitude is revealed in us at any point when we say, God, why have you? Why have you done this? Why haven't you done that when I have? Fill in the blank. When I have been diligently serving you for 30 years. and when I have been faithful in prayer about this matter. When I've been faithfully teaching the Bible. When I've been coming to church Sunday after Sunday. Now, when I brought all my friends along to Christianity Explored. Whatever it may be. Any thought or complaint that begins with God, why have you? Why haven't you? When I have, shows that actually, in reality, we haven't quite grasped how God works. How God's kingdom works. That was the outrageous attitude of those first workers. Why haven't you given us more than a denarius when we have worked a full day? When those other people got it. It was the outrageous attitude of the disciples. Lord, we have given up all this. So what do we get from you? But here Jesus is teaching that's not how God's kingdom works. God doesn't bless us. And whether we're talking about eternal life or just even in our daily walk with him, the things from God do not come because we deserve it. We don't attain to a higher level of Christian life based on previous good service. God's actions towards us are based purely on his grace, on his goodness, the fact that he wants to bless. Remember, this landowner worked not for his own benefit, but for that of the workers. So we could conclude after all this, you know, why bother working, however you class that at all? If it's all based on the grace of God, why bother reading the Bible? Why go to the prayer meeting on Monday? Why bother praying? Why come Sunday at 6? If these things don't earn something from God, why bother at all? And these things that sometimes we call spiritual disciplines, you know, prayer, reading the scripture, coming together to seek after God. They aren't paths to gain, but they are channels of God's grace. They're channels of God's grace. You see, reading the whole Bible, it doesn't give you a load of credits and points. Maybe the way some Bible apps work is not the way of God's kingdom. We don't accrue, gather in a whole lot of heavenly credits that we can then trade in for an answered prayer or some reward of our choice. It's not that God owes us anything, but he is someone who wants to give to us. And here, Jesus is talking all about this call to discipleship. Discipleship is not a path to gain. That there's some transaction that goes on, God, now I've done it and I've met your criteria so you can give to me. It's a call to come to the place where you may receive the grace of God. And just as in the parable, the workers were called into the vineyard. But ultimately, not to get their denarius through their work, but because of the gracious gift of their owner. But they were called into the vineyard to experience the grace of that owner. And the call for us to follow Jesus, to be his disciples, is to experience the grace of God. And we have these opportunities to experience the grace of God. We don't read the Bible because it's somehow going to make us more worthy of blessing. And God looks at us and he sees that we've read our Bible and he's like, now I can bless that person. But in so doing, we are confronted with the grace of God, the goodness of God. We may even be convicted of our need for the grace of God and for the goodness of God. And so we find ourselves in that place. We have the opportunity to experience the grace of God. And these things, prayer, Bible study, coming together, many other things, give us that context. The reason we're gathering on Monday evening is it is a context, an opportunity for us to experience, to seek the grace and the goodness of God. That's what we do when we seek him. It's what we're going to do when we come together, when we pray on Monday evening. Let us never ask God to reward us on the basis of our deeds, but always to seek to pursue him on the basis of his character, his goodness, and his grace. So do join us on Monday as we do that. Do that throughout the week. As you spend your time reading the Bible, praying, meeting together, living the Christian life, following after Jesus, that this is a context in which we can grow and experience the goodness of God towards us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do not repay us according to our deeds. Lord, you neither repay us according to our wicked deeds nor our good deeds. And that is something to be thankful for, because we could never attain to the gifts and the goodness that you pour out upon our lives on a daily basis. And ultimately, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to see your grace and your goodness in every area of our walk and our life with you. Not just in the life to come, but even now as we seek you for answer to prayer. Lord, as we seek you for your kingdom to grow, for many people to come and know you. Lord, may we not seek you on the basis of what we have done or what we are doing. But all the things that we do is about seeking you in accordance with your grace and your goodness revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.